With this, I will jump right into the sermon. And since we only have one service today, and since it's raining outside, and since you have no plans for tonight, it might go a little longer. I'll try to be within the 2 hours allotted to me, but we'll see how it goes. But of course, we did celebrate last night the night we much remembered. We were thinking of the time when Israel was freed from slavery, when they had come out of Egypt. And you know, when they did it with a high hand. They did it with great joy, with jubilation. They had just partaken of the Passover the previous night. They had just escaped death. And of course, symbolically, at that time, their sins were not counted against them. They didn't have to die. They survived. They survived the last intense plague. And so they fled from their spiritual captivity, figuratively speaking. They moved towards the promised land. But you see, once they had left Egypt, Pharaoh came right after them to destroy them. And again, from a figurative standpoint, Pharaoh and his army pictured Satan, pictured Satan's demons, and they pictured sin. Because you see, although Israel had left sin, sin was still in hot pursuit. They still had to overcome it. They still had to conquer it. But they all by themselves couldn't do it. In order to do it, they needed God's help. And so they were ultimately led through the Red Sea. Symbolically, of course, they went through baptism at that time. And God's Holy Spirit helped them to conquer sin. Because at that time, Pharaoh and his army would bother them no more forever. And again, the story is symbolic for us. Because we just went through the Passover ceremony the other night to renew our relationship with God, to renew our will to leave sin behind. And in claiming Christ's sacrifice, to obtain forgiveness of the sins that we are still committing. But we do have the extra help. We have the help of God's Holy Spirit that was bestowed on us at the time of our baptism. But even then, sin lies still at the door, waiting to kill us. We must come out of sin continuously. And sometimes it's difficult. Because we may not even always realize that we sin. We may not always realize what sin is, but we are living in a sinful society. And we are being affected by it on a constant basis. And that is why God tells us time and time again, come out of her, my people. Come out of this Babylon of sin and be separate. And don't even touch what is unclean. Now Israel left Egypt literally. Egypt symbolizing the sinful society. Lot had to leave Sodom. Abraham left Ur in Chaldea to wander to the promised land. Ruth had to leave Moab to follow her mother-in-law to Israel. And so we have to leave this Babylonian society around us, this world of sin. We have to be separate, not literally, but symbolically. Christ said, and we read that during the Passover evening, I do not take them out of this world, but I'm going to see to it, if they let me, that they are going to be no part of this world any longer. In other words, we are not going to be part of sin. We are not going to be partakers of the sins of others. And you see, that's what the days of unleavened bread really picture. Our continued efforts to come out of sin. Well, we all are being told that we shouldn't sin. We read that in 1 John. But we are also told there that we are going to sin, human, weak as we are. We will be sinning from time to time, even though we are baptized, even though we have God's Holy Spirit. But we are also being told that when we do, not if we do, but when we do, Christ is faithful. He is just, that he forgive us our sins upon our repentance. You see, this is a process, but the process is one which has to happen less and less. We need to conquer sin more and more. We leave to sin behind more and more. And again, we can only do that if we recognize what sin is. Because sin is very deceptive. Like Pharaoh was very deceptive. He let the people go. But then he changed his mind. Then he came right after them to destroy them. Sometimes we may not know that we are sinning. Sometimes we may not know how God thinks about sin. We might think, well, this is just a little thing. It's not a big deal. Now turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And notice what the Apostle Paul has to say about this. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, Paul is admonishing all of us. He has just talked about all the righteous people who have made it, who are going to be in God's kingdom. And he says in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, sin easily ensnares us, Paul is saying. That's why David is praying in Psalm 19, cleanse me from secret sins. I mean, secret to others perhaps, hidden to others perhaps, but also sins that are hidden to me, David says, of which I am not aware yet, of which you, God, have to free me from, David is saying. And what I like to do today, I like to take a brief journey, however you want to define the word brief. I like to take this journey through the pages of the Bible to see how easily sin ensnares us. How sin can be hidden even from our eyes. Or how sin doesn't appear to be such a big deal to people. And of course, when we begin this journey, we begin at the very beginning, Adam and Eve. You know, God had told Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan told Eve, well, just eat from it. It will make you wise. And so Eve did. And she gave Adam from the tree, from that fruit, and Adam followed her example. But what was the consequence? The consequence was that Adam and Eve were cast out, driven out of the Garden of Eden. Now, in Adam's and Eve's eyes, their sinful conduct wasn't really such a big deal. After all, they just ate from the fruit. Well, of course, God had said, don't eat from it, but it's just eating a fruit. Come on, that can't be that important to God. Well, to jump ahead in the survey, people are thinking exactly the same today. Why is it so important to God that we must abstain from eating unclean meat? It's just a physical thing, they say. And further, it was just a command for the Jews anyhow, which is long past. But then you recall the last sermon I gave on what lies ahead. We found out that it's very important to God. As a matter of fact, we found out that God says this is one reason, not the only reason, but one reason why he is going to bring the civilization to an end. He talks it a detestable, an abominable thing. In God's eyes, it's very important that we stay clean from the inside and from the outside. You see, God would later even tell the Israelites he would turn away from them. Once he walks through their camp, and he would see something unclean in their camp. Well, people say today, I'm not going to have anybody tell me what I can eat, what I can do. You see, that's what Eve said. She said, I'm not going to let God tell me that I can eat from that tree. And as a consequence, she had to leave paradise. Well, of course, Adam's and Eve's sin of eating from the forbidden fruit included a lot more. It included the sin of stealing. It included the sin of dishonoring their parents, God. See, because God owns the garden, and God had told them what they could eat of, and they had told them not to eat from that, because which he was their parents. It also included the sin of idolatry. It includes the sin of placing Satan's words over God's. And finally, when they were caught, they tried to justify their sin by blaming others. But how is that different today? People eat unclean meat, although God tells them not to. Since everything belongs to God, they steal from God by eating foods which God has not given man to eat. Also, they dishonor their parent God, because God, after all, created all of mankind. And they justify their transgression by saying, it's not really bad for me. It's not a command for me anymore today. Christ did away with it when he died. As we will go through the survey today, we will see that the original story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden will show up and will come up time and time again. When we move forward to Cain, let's note that he became jealous of his brother Abel. God told him, you need to conquer that sin. That sin is lying on the door. It's trying to take you over, but Cain didn't do it. In fact, it got so bad that he finally killed his brother in rage. You see, the sin of jealousy had led to the sin of murder. And after that, he lied about it to God, because God asked him, where's your brother? And he denied that he had any knowledge as to what had happened to Abel. So he became guilty of the sin of lying as well. So notice, the sin of jealousy and envy led to the sin of murder, led to the sin of lying. One sin always leads to other sins. Think about Noah. Now, Noah was a righteous man. But you see, even Noah was not without fault. You may recall the story after the floods. He drank too much. He became drunk. No, that's a sin. And as a consequence, he was lying naked in his tent. So his nephew, Canaan, engaged in improper sexual conduct with him, which I'm not going to describe. Nevertheless, we all understand what happened here. Noah, when he woke up, was, of course, enraged and outraged over this sin, but it wouldn't have happened. It wouldn't have happened if Noah had not become drunk and had laid naked in his tent. We also see that after the flood, people wanted to stay together. But God had told them to spread, to populate the entire earth. Again, this didn't seem to be such a big thing to them. After all, they wanted to build a tower to be safe from future catastrophes. They had just gone through the flood, and so they thought, okay, well, if you just build a tower big enough, if there's going to come another flood, you're going to be saved. Well, that was clearly against God's specific instructions. And so God came down from heaven. He destroyed the tower, and he confused the languages. And then the people did what God had told them to do in the first place. They scattered, they spread all over the earth, populating the earth, exactly how God had intended it. But you see, nations are repeating the same mistake today. They are building right now another tower of Babel, right there in Europe, to create a big power block. They enter into alliances with other nations, although God had told them not to. See, all of this is totally contrary to God's specific instructions. But it seems right to man's eyes. But it better not seem right to us in God's church. Let's talk about Abraham, who was later called Abraham, the father of the faithful. Now, he became the father of the faithful. He wasn't perfect in faith at the beginning of his calling, because he, like every one of us, had to come out of sin consistently. We read that Abraham lied on several occasions. Well, he said that Sarai at the time was his sister. Well, she was his half-sister, but she was his wife, because that's how the Bible calls her. But she lied about that because he was afraid that people would kill him if they would find out that he was married to her, because she was a good-looking woman. And so he thought, well, if they know she's my wife, they kill me to take her. So he lied about it. On at least two occasions, the Bible indicates even more than that. He probably thought this was a legitimate excuse, because after all, he was trying to save his life. And after all, she was his half-sister. But this was not a legitimate excuse in God's eyes. Abraham had to learn that no lie ever is justified. And the sad part of it is, Isaac, his son, later did the same thing. He started lying about his wife, Rebecca, too, telling people that she was his sister. So he follows the wrong example of his father. But also Abraham thought adultery was a legitimate way of bringing God's promise to pass. You see, God had promised Abraham and Sarah a son. But Sarah was old. She couldn't get children anymore, he thought. So she asked Abraham to sleep with Sarah's wife, Hagar, to produce offspring. But this was sinful conduct, and it only brought about bad results. You see, the bad consequences have ever lasted over the centuries, and they still can be seen today. They can be seen in the continued fighting between the Jews, offspring of Isaac, and the Arabs, offspring of Ishmael. And so we see this fight still going on today, going all the way back to this very first episode, how they both came into existence. But you see, Abraham did what everybody around him did. Everybody lied, and so he lied. The procedure of producing offspring in the way that Abraham and Sarah tried to do was not uncommon at that time, when somebody was unable to produce children. And so Abraham just adopted this procedure. He was a child of his time. He had to come out of the customs of the society. We are children of our time today. And so we have to come out of the customs of our society as well. Now then let's talk about Esau, also called Edom. In all likelihood, the forefather of the modern Turks today. We know that Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of lentils. Now, in Esau's eyes, that wasn't a big deal. He was hungry, so he had to satisfy his hunger. But let's notice the Bible's comment in Hebrews chapter 12, if you're still there. Let's go to verse 16 and verse 17 with me. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 16. Again, Paul is warning us not to follow that bad example of Esau. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, the margin has here, godless person, like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, see, when he came to Isaac to be blessed by him, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. In other words, it was too late. Isaac had given the blessing to Jacob. Isaac wouldn't change anymore. He said to Esau, I've given Jacob a blessing. I can't take it away from him any longer. He did not find any place for repentance, change of mind in Isaac, though he sought it diligently with tears. You see, many translations point this out, that the concept of repentance is referring here to Isaac. In other words, a change of mind in Isaac. The NIV says he couldn't bring about a change of mind. The New American Bible says he found no opportunity to change his mind, talking about Isaac. The New Jerusalem Bible says he could find no way of reversing the decision. See, it was too late for Esau. He looked at his birthright as something he could just give away for a bowl of soup. You see, as Eve ate from the forbidden fruit, so Esau exchanged his birthright for a bowl of food. All these seem to be so little things, but not in God's eyes. They have lasting consequences. Notice Moses. Moses is called the most humble person, the most gentle person on earth, living at that time. But Moses had a temper. Remember when he saw one of his fellow Israelites being mistreated by an Egyptian? He looked around if anybody was there to see it, and then he killed that Egyptian. And as a consequence, he had to flee, and he had to stay for 40 years in the wilderness. See, but I'm sure Moses must have thought, well, it is right for me to help my brother. It is right to kill that Egyptian. God had to teach him in the wilderness for 40 years that it is God who has to avenge us, that revenge belongs to God, that we have to wait for him. And likewise, when Moses lost it, and he hits a rock so that water could come out of for the rebellious Israelites, because they were murmuring and complaining they didn't have anything to drink, God punished Moses by not permitting him to enter the promised land. You see, Moses was to talk to the rock, not to hit it. Now, again, this seems to be such a little thing in Moses' eyes, perhaps, but God looked at Moses' conduct very seriously because of what it pictured. You see, the rock stood for Jesus Christ, as we are later being told in the New Testament. So, what we are seeing here is that Moses hit Christ in anger. He was angry about the people, and so he hit Christ in anger. And furthermore, he said, we, talking about himself and Aaron, we will give you water, rather than giving the glory to God by saying it is God who is going to do it for you. But there is a flip side to that coin, because there's also an episode where Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, complaining that he had married an Ethiopian woman. And when that happened, God was angry. This Miriam, mainly with her, because she seemed to be the spokesperson in this episode. And so she became leprous for 7 days as a consequence. Now again, one might say, well, but they were right. Moses shouldn't have married that Ethiopian woman. Well, the problem is, apparently this took place a long time ago, prior to his conversion, and they brought it up now, because apparently they were somehow dissatisfied with what Moses was doing. And God didn't appreciate that at all. And ultimately, of course, condemnation is something which belongs to God anyway. Korah made the same mistake. Korah complained that Moses was taking too much upon himself, and then he refused to meet with and talk to Moses. Moses said, come out and we'll talk, and he said, you're not going to come out. God destroyed him and his followers by having the earth swallow them up. Now perhaps Moses did at times act too, quote-unquote, undiplomatic, as we might say today. But this didn't justify Korah's reaction. It didn't justify rebellion then, it doesn't justify rebellion now. You see, we have lost people who have refused to meet and to talk with us. They claim the ministers are taking too much upon themselves. I wonder how God looks at that kind of conduct today. You think he looked at this any different than he looked at it at that time? We also read that people kept murmuring and complaining about Moses for not bringing them into the promised land and not for providing them with food and drink. Well, humanly speaking, you might look at this and say, well, they were right, kind of. Because after all, Moses had brought them. But God did not accept that. He got so angry with the people that he sent fiery serpents into the camp. And many people died. You read about that episode in Numbers 21. Now, when we murmur against God, when we murmur against others, We may find ourselves in the same situation in which those people were at that time. We are sinning too, without realizing it perhaps. And only when God comes down hard on us, we might see it, as those people did after those fiery serpents came. But it would have been much better, of course, if they had seen it before the tragedy struck, and would be much better for us today if we would see it before tragedy strikes. Now let's turn to me to the book of Numbers chapter 22, and let's discuss briefly the famous story about the false prophet Balaam. Now you know about this story of Balaam, the one who went to see King Balak, and God sent an angel to kill him, and only because the donkey saw that angel and spoke to Balaam with a man's voice, Balaam's life was spared. But the question always comes up, why did God even send an angel to kill him? Because after all, didn't he tell Balaam to see King Balak? So why would he then kill him for going there? Well, that's not quite what God told him. Notice Numbers 22, beginning at verse 18. Numbers 22 and beginning in verse 18. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I couldn't go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you that you shall do. Verse 21. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. You see, Balaam didn't wait for the men to come to ask him. That's what God said. If they come and ask you, you shall go. You may go. He just went ahead without waiting for those men to ask him. He assumed that couldn't be that important to God. After all, they had asked him before. But it was that important to God that he was about to kill him for that. If it hadn't been for this episode with the donkey, he would have been killed. The point is, sometimes instructions and commandments given to us in God's word may seem of little consequence to us. But as we will see today, they are of tremendous consequence to God. Think of the sin of Achan later on in the book of Joshua. You know, Achan took just one Babylonian garment. He took some silver and some gold, and he hid it in his tents. Although God had told Israel, as a matter of fact, not to take anything from the enemies for their personal use. But Achan thought, perhaps, well, you know, just taking this little bit, it's not going to make that much of a difference. Well, first of all, what God did is he let Israel be defeated in a subsequent battle. And through that and other circumstances, he revealed to Joshua who the one was who had taken what was prohibited to take. You see, in God's eyes, it made all the difference in the world to obey that command exactly the way he had given it. Still later, Israel looked at the wicked sons of Samuel, because Samuel had appointed them as judges, and they were not at all following in Samuel's footsteps. And they thought they had to do something about that situation, and so they demanded a king. Humanly, perhaps understandable, because after all, they thought once Samuel was gone, these evil sons of his will fully take his place, and so we have to do something about that. But you see, God clearly tells us that it was a sin for them to request a king. Now you can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. You can also read it in 1 Samuel chapter 12. They sinned because they rejected God as their ruler. God says to Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they have rejected me, so that I should not be ruler over them anymore. Well, what about us today? Do we sometimes want a man to rule over us, thereby rejecting God's rule? And so God gave them the king they wanted. He gave them Saul. Saul became their first king. He was a tall man, very good looking. But you see, Saul didn't have enough backbone. Saul was a kind of a wimp in today's language. He was too weak to stand up for God. He gave in to the pressure of the people around him, trying to satisfy and please them, trying to do what they wanted him to do. And so we have several episodes where Saul's weak character is manifested in that way. The first one is when Samuel didn't come to conduct the sacrifice. The people began to scatter. Saul looked at what was happening. He fell in despair. And so he thought he had to do something about it. So he went ahead to bring the sacrifice himself. And just at that moment, Samuel came. Humanly understandable, perhaps, but not in God's eyes. God told him through Samuel, because you have done that, you will be taken, the kingdom will be taken away from you. Such a little thing, perhaps, in the eyes of Saul. A little thing with tremendous consequences. And later, Saul again disobeyed. Because God had specifically told him, you are to kill Agag, the king of the Amorites, and you are to also kill the cattle, all the cattle of the Amorites. God had specifically ordered him to do that. But he thought, well, we'll spare the cattle and we'll sacrifice it to the Lord. Seemed to be a good idea for him. Of course, that's something, of course, the people kind of told him to do. But notice how God looks at this. 1 Samuel 15. God gave a specific command. Is he going to allow anyone to change that specific command? Because this person might think there is a better way of doing things. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 21. He says, the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. He understood that. To sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, verse 22, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. He says, God had told you what to do. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Well, it seems like, if you read this record, this report here, this record, that Saul hadn't even seen first that he had sins. Notice how he welcomed Samuel in verse 13. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, maybe he did see it, and he just wanted to justify himself. Maybe he didn't even see it. Maybe it was one of those secret sins which he had not even realized he was committing. But then he should have repented. But then he starts to justify it by blaming on the people. What was the problem? The problem was that he had become proud. Like Mr. Ian Willis talked about in the sermonettes. He had become proud. He had thought he could determine for himself what was right and what was wrong. He didn't need God to tell him. Notice verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul said to him, speak on. And Samuel said, verse 17, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? But he didn't stay little in his own eyes. That was the problem. And so we see what happened. The sin of pride led to the sin of disobedience. And, of course, then led to him being rejected by God as king. And God then replaced King Saul with King David. And David was a man after God's own heart, as we read. But this doesn't mean that David didn't sin. Because there's no human being who doesn't sin. The only one who did ever not sin, of course, was Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that although David was a man after God's own heart, that he didn't make grievous mistakes. Because he did. Sometimes because of carelessness, sometimes even because of deliberation, but never ever because of malice against God. But it's interesting to look at that, because David is going to be in God's kingdom, as we all know. But let's look at his life, which is written down for our admonition, so that we won't make the same mistakes he made. And I'd just like to look at three examples. And as I said earlier, Mr. Willis, of course, is going to give me a sign that say when I've reached the 1 hour mark, so I know that I have another hour to speak. The first example, of course, is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We read there that they were transporting the ark to Jerusalem, at least they were trying to, with joy and celebration. They were happy because they had just defeated the Philistines. And so David wanted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. He wanted to show God thanks. He wanted to show God his appreciation for what he had done for them. But he was careless in how the ark was transported. You see, he let the ark be placed on a cart, but that wasn't the way in which the ark had to be transported. And of course, sure enough, what happened? The oxen stumbled. Those oxen which drew the cart stumbled, and so the ark was about to fall, and then Uzziah touched the ark to prevent that it would fall from the cart. Now that seemed to be very reasonable, didn't it? It was trying to prevent the ark from falling. See, but God had said, no, that is not the way you do it, and nobody is supposed to touch it anyway. God killed Uzziah as a consequence. God was angry, because the people under David had acted irreverently, as you read in the reports. And then David was afraid of the Lord that day, because he realized that he should have stopped the transportation of the ark in the way it was done. It was perhaps a little, tiny, insignificant thing in David's mind, how the ark's being transported, but it wasn't in God's eyes. Now, the second example I'd like to give is the one, of course, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, that's even a very serious situation, even when you look at it from a carnal standpoint, because it tells us the ongoing sinful conduct of David regarding Bathsheba and Uriah. But it all started rather mildly, you might say, because David saw Bathsheba bathing naked on the roof of the house in the evening. And in reading a little bit between the lines, he obviously looked at her with thoughts of desire, of lust. But he was a married man, so that was already wrong. Christ later told us, if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery in your heart. But David didn't stop there. David started to inquire as to who she was. He found out she was married to another person. So now we got two married people, but not married to each other. David didn't stop there either. David took her. David slept with her. And sure enough, Bathsheba became pregnant. So the adultery which had started in David's mind had led to the real act of adultery, and that didn't stay without consequence. And as I said, one sin leads to the next. So when David heard that she was pregnant, he called Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back from the battlefield to entice him to sleep with his wife, so he could later say, the child is Uriah's child, trying to get out of it this way. But Uriah didn't sleep with his wife, because of loyalty to David and his troops. So David tried again by making him drunk, thinking, well, when he is drunk, he's going to go and sleep with his wife. But Uriah didn't do it either. So David's scheme failed twice. Now he resorts to murder. He orders Uriah to go back to the battlefield, and then he writes the commander-in-chief, Joab, to leave Uriah alone in case of an attack, so that Uriah would die. And that's what happens. And now Uriah takes And now David takes Uriah's wife, now the widow, and so he makes her his wife. And so she bears him a son. One sin leading to another, leading to another, leading to another. And all of this has been going on for at least 9 months, perhaps even longer. During all this time, David seemed to have justified his transgression somehow, without repenting of it at all. And so God had to send the prophet Nathan to him. And he tells him the famous story with the little lamb, of the poor man that the rich man takes away from him. And now David is so enraged about this rich man who has all this wealth, and he's taking away this little lamb from this poor fellow, that he says, this guy has to be killed. This man has to die for having done that. You see, it's sometimes very easy to see the sins of others small in comparison. It's very difficult to see the much greater sins that we ourselves are engaging in. That is why Jesus Christ tells us to remove first the plank in our eyes before we try to remove the speck in the eyes of our neighbor. You see, only when Nathan made clear to David that he was that rich man, having stolen Uriah's wife from him, having murdered Uriah, one of his most faithful servants, it was only then that David came to his senses. But the penalty that he had to pay was grievous. The son of Bathsheba, whom Bathsheba, of course, had born to him, died. David was doomed to have wars from now on until the rest of his life. His wives and concubines would be publicly molested, and he would also have internal problems within his own family, including his own children rising up against him, such as Absalom. Now, this is a grave lesson for all of us. We must conquer sin before it begins to grow, bringing about calamities, and if not dependent, bringing about eternal death on us. And now let's look at the third example. Just prior to David's death, in 2 Samuel 24, it's recorded, David goes out to have his army numbered. He wanted to see how strong he was. He put his trust in man rather than in God. And so what does God do? God punishes him severely, with the result that 70,000 of his men in whom he trusted died in a plague. You see, God can wipe out the biggest and the strongest army in a heartbeat, if that's what he wants to do. And when people put their trust in their military, that is what God is going to do. When we talk about Solomon, we all know what his problem was. He loved many foreign women, and they drew him away from God through their pagan worship. In order to please him, Solomon even built some pagan temples to worship in. So he compromised more and more. But you see, it all started small, perhaps. It started small, perhaps, with one foreign wife whom he took. But until all of it was said and done, it had all swept them away. Now, we also find an interesting episode in 1 Kings chapter 13. It talks about an unnamed man of God. It doesn't say in the Bible the name of that man. It keeps talking about him as the man of God. It was an extraordinary man. God sent him to come to Israel to prophesy that a child with the name of Uzziah would be born several hundred years later, and this Uzziah would sacrifice the priests of Baal on the altar. And of course, this is exactly what happened several hundred years later. But there is something to be said about this man of God, because this man of God had been ordered by God not to eat or to drink anything while he was on his travel. But here was another old prophet, and this old prophet gave word to this man of God and said, oh, God has appeared to me too. And God has said to me, tell this man of God, he can now eat and drink. I have changed my previous command. And so the man of God believes that old prophet. And he comes to his house, and he eats, and he drinks. But the old prophet had lied to the man of God, because God never appeared to him. Now, we don't know why he lied. The fact is, he did lie. The man of God believed him, and God killed the man of God for having believed the old prophet and having disobeyed God's specific instructions. There was no excuse for this man of God to believe somebody else. After God had talked to him and had said, you'll go back and you are not going to eat and to drink anything until you arrive back home. You see, we have something very similar in recent events in our former organizations. God has given us clear instructions to keep the Sabbath, to keep the holy days, to abstain from keeping Christmas, Easter, and all these days. And then there was a man who told us, oh, this is all done away with now. You can do all those things. And whom were the people going to believe? They were without excuse. As this man of God was without excuse, because God has told us in his word what to do. And we are not to believe anyone who tells us differently from what God tells us in his word. And we see here the initial story of Adam and Eve again in operation. God had told Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge, but the serpent told her, you are allowed to eat. Here God told the man of God not to eat or drink anything. But this lying old prophet came and said to him, you can do it. You see, the question always is, whom do we believe? And whom do we follow? God or somebody else? Even if that other person or being claims to speak on behalf of God, in the name of God, and for God. Let's also notice another story, this time of Elisha's servant Gehazi, which you find recorded in 2 Kings and chapter 5. The story goes like this. Elisha had healed the king Naaman of Syria of his leprosy. And Naaman wanted to pay him for his service, but Elisha refused. His servant Gehazi, however, followed Naaman and lied to him. He said, oh, well, you know, Elisha changed his mind. He said, give me some gifts for him. Well, of course, Elisha never had said that. And what we see is that because of his greed, God punished the servant by giving him and his descendants the very leprosy which had clung to King Naaman. And so we see here that greed can be a deadly poison. And of course, it can lead to other sins too. In this case, it led to the sin of lying, in the case of Gehazi. Again, one sin always leads to another one. Then we find an interesting account in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 about King Uzziah. Now, King Uzziah was a very righteous king, he read. And his rule in Judah was blessed by God. God blessed him. But then he became proud, as Saul had become proud. And he felt, well, I can go into the temple, and I can burn incense in the temple. This was a task which was reserved specifically to the priests. And the priest even came to the king Uzziah and said, don't do that. This is none of your business. But he was proud, and he got mad, and he wanted to do it anyhow. And as a consequence, God made him leprous, and he became and stayed leprous until the time of his death. Well, it's a seemingly little thing, isn't it? To just go into the temple and to burn some incense there. So Uzziah must have thought. But what a terrible consequence it brought about for him. Of course, once you are leprous, you are in isolation. So he was in isolation, doing all this time until he died as a leper. Well, what about today? Some today in God's church think that they can fulfill roles strictly reserved for the ministry. But the warning of the Bible is here. Will those people listen before it is too late? And then let's talk about this King Josiah, whom we read about earlier. Remember, the man of God had prophesied, here is this King Uzziah, and he is going to sacrifice a priest on the temple, the priest of Baal, on this temple, and that's exactly what happens. King Josiah did kill the priest of Baal on the altar. And we read in the record, in 2 Kings chapter 23, for example, that there had never been a king before him, and there would never be a king after him, who turned to God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, as this King Josiah did. But at the end of his life, he didn't obey the words of God, telling him not to fight against Egypt. He thought he should do it anyhow. And so he did fight against Egypt, and so he died. You read that tragic story in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. The last few verses there. Well, perhaps he thought, I don't have to listen to the word of God because it came through the king of Egypt. The king of Egypt said, don't fight against me. I have nothing against you. God told me, tell Josiah not to fight against me. And in this case, it was true. That's what God, in fact, had told this king of Egypt. But Josiah might have thought, well, you know, hey, I'm not going to listen to him. I'm going to fight him. And he did fight, and he did die. But sometimes it takes discernment to find out God's will. To go against God's will is sin. And it can bring about bad consequences. In this case, Josiah died as a consequence. And briefly thinking in terms of Job, he was a righteous man. In fact, he was so righteous that he thought that he couldn't sin. In fact, he thought that he was even more righteous than God. You see, self-righteousness and the feeling that we know it better than even God does, or that God deals unrighteously with us, is a serious sin that we must overcome, that Job had to overcome, that Job did overcome at the very end of the story, as you know. And then when you go to Jeremiah chapter 10, we are introduced here to another sin, and that's the one of syncretism. Syncretism is a concept of combining the true worship of God with pagan elements. And we are being told here not to learn even, let alone participate in the religious practices of the Gentiles. We're being told not to take pagan elements, to include them in our worship of God. To participate in Easter or Christmas is wrong. That would include giving Easter eggs to the children or the grandchildren or Christmas presents. That would include participating in Christmas or Easter worship services. It would include decorating a Christmas tree, hiding Easter eggs for the kids or the grandkids, reading Christmas stories to them, and so on. And this is true regardless of whether we believe in these customs or not. If we participate in them, we transgress God's commandments not to do it. And when Israel did that, they at the same time ceased from keeping the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days. And we read this is very clearly pointed out in Ezekiel chapter 20. And it also is pointed out there that their failure to do this, their failure to keep the Sabbath and the holy days combined with their engagement in pagan worship services, was a major reason why God led them into captivity. And you see, God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what was good and right and true for ancient Israel is good and right and true for modern Israel as well. And what was wrong for them then is wrong for modern Israel now. And then we read about Jonah. Jonah, a prophet of God, was running away from God because he didn't want to warn his enemies from impending disaster. And so God had to go through compelling events to get him to the point that he would at least reluctantly fulfill his commission to preach in Nineveh that in 40 days, you know, unless you repent in 40 days, your city will be destroyed. But even then, he would still wait outside the city of Nineveh to see whether his enemies would still be destroyed, hoping that they would be. Now, God had to teach him a lesson in humility, in mercy, and in compassion, even towards his enemies, or better, the enemies of his nations, of his nation, because, you know, personally, they might not have been his enemies, but he considered them as being enemies of his nation, the Assyrians. He belonged, of course, to the nation of Israel. And Christ later had to explain to us that we are to love our enemies, not to hurt them, not to injure them, not to kill them before they can kill us. In fact, we are being told that we are already guilty of murder when we hate someone, and we want his downfall rather than his blessing. So Jonah had to understand that. Jonah had to learn that lesson, and Jonah wrote the book, so it appears, so he learned that lesson. Now we have to learn the same lesson. We have to understand these concepts as to what sin is and how we have to come out of them as well. And then we read in the book of Haggai, we read about another sin that can easily ensnare us, because it ensnared the ancient Jews at the time. Now, they had gone through a lot of trouble, and they were very occupied right now with building their own houses, because the temple was in ruin. And so they thought, well, we better look after ourselves a little bit right now, because, you know, why should we really work for the work of God? And God says, is it all right that you think that you leave my temple in ruin and are not concerned for the work of God so that you can instead build your own houses? And he said, because of that you are cursed. You see, their attitude was a selfish one. It wasn't unlike the attitude of Jonah. And so God did not appreciate that at all. And this selfishness continued even to the point when they refused to give God his tithes and offerings. And so God uses the prophet Malachi. He asks the people why they were robbing God. And the people respond, oh, we don't rob you. Well, perhaps they didn't even realize that they were robbing God. Perhaps this was one of these other secret sins of self-deception. Perhaps it was a justification for what they didn't do what God told them to do. So they said, we don't rob you. But God told them that you rob me of my tithes and offerings, and that is why you are under a curse. Like he had told the people in the book of Haggai, they were under a curse. Here Malachi tells the same concept to the people at this time. You are under a curse. And some, if not many, of God's people are under a curse today because they also rob God by not paying him his tithe and offerings on a regular basis. Now, there are those who don't pay at all. Then there are those who just pay when it pleases them. But God says, you pay me my tithe and offerings and you be diligent about it. You see, Christ said to the Pharisees that they did right in carefully determining their tithe. Now, their problem was that they neglected the weightier matters of the law, truth, justice, faith, love, and mercy. But he didn't blame them for carefully and diligently paying their tithe. That was the right thing to do. Yet they were not concerned about the weightier matters of the law. And sometimes it's difficult to see that we might be guilty of sin, even if we are diligent in things like tithing, keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, abstaining from unclean meats, but that we are still guilty of sin if we don't love other people, if we don't show them mercy and compassion. You see, the early apostles fell into that very same trap. Christ had to rebuke James and John when they were anxious to wipe out the Samaritans because the Samaritans didn't want them to stay at their place, didn't want to give shelter to them. And so they wanted to call fire from heaven to devour them. And of course they are called the sons of thunder by Christ in the New Testament. And so Christ tells them, you don't even know what manner of spirit you are of. You are really following Satan right now in this desire, because Satan is a destroyer. He's saying the Son of Man didn't come to destroy. The Son of Man came to save. He came to save you, and he came to save me. And we are supposed to follow in Christ's footsteps. And James and John had to learn that. And of course, John later was called in his later years the Apostle of Love. He learned that. But he had to come out of his desire to wipe out people who didn't do what he thought they should do. One time, Christ even called Peter Satan, because Peter expressed at that time Satan's thoughts. And Christ said, you desire the things of Satan and not the things of God. And as we know, Peter was also anxious to take up his sword and to fight his enemies, and Christ had to rebuke him for that also. Now, Peter was in a very tough position because Satan had asked Christ to give him Peter. And Christ had said that he would pray for Peter so that his faith wouldn't fail, and that once he is converted, he would strengthen his brethren. But you see, Satan was after Peter. And so we find that Peter sins at times. He sinned, of course, when he denied Christ three times, but that was before he was converted. But you know, he also denied Christ at least once after his conversion. And Paul describes that situation in the book of Galatians, very first chapter, because he describes Peter there as playing the hypocrite. Peter was eating with the Gentiles who had been converted, but then disciples from James in Jerusalem would come, and when that happened, Peter refused to eat with them. He withdrew from them because he feared those brethren who came from James, who was of course a half-brother of Christ, and so he withdrew from them. He rejected the brethren at that time, and in effect at that time denied Christ, because if you reject one of his disciples, you reject him. He did it because of fear. He feared him. It was the wrong thing to do. And of course, Paul openly rebuked him for that. And so we find that Judas betrayed Christ because of greed. We find that the Pharisees murdered Christ because of envy. We find that Peter denied Christ because he was afraid. First of the soldiers that they would arrest him, later of his own brethren. Saul, before he became Paul, murdered the Christians because of hate and wrong zeal for wrong causes. The Jews lied to Pilate about Christ so that he would be executed. All these sins we have discussed today in going through the pages of the Bible, they all come up again. Nothing new under the sun, you see, but they all lead to terrible, terrible consequences, because all these sins led to the death of Jesus Christ. It didn't matter whether the sin was greed, hate, envy, wrong zeal, lie, fear, anger. Christ died for each and every one of them. When we jump to the end of our survey in the book of Revelation, we find there a list. Maybe we should just turn to Revelation 21 and verse 8. We find a list of sins, by no means the only list, which we need to overcome, which we need to get rid of in our life. Revelation 21 and verse 8. The cowardly, those who are afraid to stand up for God, those who are listening to those who want them to be more power of this world, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Of course, this talks about people who do not depend on those things, who don't want to depend on those things, who are happy with living that way of life. Also notice Revelation 22 and verse 15. Outside the New Jerusalem, which by that time is going to be on this earth, outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves, you see, and practices a lie. People have to love this way in order to be thrown into the lake of fire. But you see, it doesn't start there. That's how it ends. That's where it ends, if you refuse to come out of those sins. You see, if not repented of, all of this will bring about the second and final death, from which there is no resurrection. But of course, the list of sins is endless. Let's go to another one in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. And let's ask ourselves, does this describe me? And if it does, we had better start changing. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, robberies and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. No, those who practice such things, those who like and love those things, and will not depend on them, will end up in the lake of fire. There are more lists in the New Testament, in particular, of sins. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 5, verse 3 to 7. It says, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, as if these things really don't matter, they're not really a big deal. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. But brethren, with God, all things are possible. Now, we don't have to be frustrated. We don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to be living in utter despair when we find out that we have sinned again. Rather, we need to throw ourselves on the mercy of God, asking God to give us the power to overcome and to conquer our sins. We must do our part, of course. You must never give up. But notice Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, who has called you out of this world, who has given you this knowledge, this understanding, who has given you the spirit of power to come out of this world completely, the one who has begun in you this good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul was confident of that. You see, God would not have called you or me for salvation today unless he knew that you can make it. He would not have called you otherwise. The minute he called you, he knows you can make it. You see, everyone sins, but with God's help, everyone can overcome his or her sin. There is only one enemy. There is only one enemy who can stop us from overcoming sin. And that enemy is ourselves. Only when we refuse to do it, we will not get the help that we need from God to go on. You know, there's a tragic account of one of the early disciples who forsook the way, at least temporarily. And this disciple is Demas. Of course, he is mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14 as one who was with Paul and with Luke, and they all are greeting the church. So they were all together at that time. But then later in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, we read that Paul tells us that Demas forsook him. And he says, having loved this present world, so Demas went right back into the world where he had come out of. You know, Demas will always be remembered as one who went back into the world. And it's recorded here in God's words for our admonition that we don't make the same mistake. Because that is why we are warned, do not love the world and what is in it. But it doesn't have to be that way. And unless we let it happen to ourselves, it's not going to be that way. Notice Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39. Paul expresses this conviction. He says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. We had better not be of those who draw back to perdition, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You know, many of those whom we have talked about today in this sermon will be in God's kingdom. They have sinned sometimes, sometimes severely, but they repented of their sins and they pressed forward towards the goal of eternal life. We must do the same. And the beautiful good news is we can do the same with God's help. Notice Romans chapter 13. And let's start reading verses 11 and 12. Romans 13, beginning in verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. He says, if you are asleep, it's high time to awake, because for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. And how much more true is this for us today to say this than it was for Paul when he wrote this down? Again, for our admonition, really. How much more is the salvation to us now than at the time when we first came to the faith? He goes on to say in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. We can do it. With God's help, we can do it. We can cast out the works of darkness. We can put on the armor of light, if we let God do it in and through and for and with us. Now let's note in conclusion Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. And this is our testimony, if we let God do it for us, and if we at the same time put every effort into our practice of coming out of sin. He says in Romans 8 and verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? See, only you yourself can be. Only I myself can be. He goes on to say, he who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, giving us this extra powerful help we need. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. We are victorious. We can conquer sin, which easily ensnares us. We are more than conquerors through him. That's the only way. Through God, through Jesus Christ, through his Spirit living in us. Through him we can do it who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And what is the love of God? That we keep his commandments. And nothing can separate us from that love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord and therefore in us. So brethren, we can come out of sin. We can conquer it. And we must. And with God's help, we will.